Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful morning you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together, that we can open our Bible up freely, and that we can study your word. And we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, that every word might be honoring to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we were just looking at, again, that second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we were have been studying and have been going through and looking at the differences between the rapture and the second coming, because there are many, many differences that contrast these two events, even though many people put them together as one big event. They are trying to smush two things together that don't belong. And if you just let the Bible be the Bible and it lays it out, and it's very plain that there's two things that are going on here. And I just can't see how they can understand this as being one big event. And we've been going through all kinds of proofs and things that show that these are actually separate events. Let me just read the portion of Scripture first, and then we'll go into the study. I'm going to start with, let's just start with 1, and we'll read through 9. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of things in here that we've gone through already that speak of the differences between that rapture and the second coming. We were talking specifically last week about the light and the dark. Now, most people understand this light and dark to be those who are saved are in the light and those who are unsaved in the dark. So we have this interplay of and this is part of that continuation. If they see a continuation from chapter 4 into chapter 5, then they have to make this into believers and unbelievers. Well, this really is not what Paul is talking about. And it says in verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now you'll notice that there's a lot of night references, and these night references have to do with the second coming. And we were just going through the points after point as to why the night relates to the tribulation period. And this tribulation period, obviously, if you look at it, it's going to be a time of darkness. It's going to be a time of when God withdraws His presence, in a sense, and is going to allow things to be utter chaos. And so this time of tribulation, most people have to understand exactly what it's all about with this tribulation. We have, at the rapture, the church is caught up. Now, if you don't believe that, then you think you're going to be going through the tribulation. But that's because they don't understand that this tribulation is actually a time of purging. It's a time of purifying. And it's a time of when God is going to take and deal with Israel to the completion of her prophetic program. And that will bring them into the kingdom at the second coming. So we've all seen this time and time again, but there is that last 7 years that is still yet to come in Israel's history. Dave.
Well, Paul went to the body of Christ. He knew that the body of Christ would be taken out of the rapture. I guess I'm just curious, and we don't, just a just thought as a question, why would Paul write about the second coming when he knew that we would be a part of it?
Not only did he write about it, but he had taught them about it. Now, what better way for them? They've heard these things before. They've understood these things because there was still teaching. They understood the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches about all this stuff. So they already somewhat knew about it. And Paul had taught them a little bit about it. And so all these things are things that they had already known. But Paul, in 4, at the end of 4, says, I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, they didn't know some of the teaching. And that new teaching was about all this other stuff. And so he's contrasting it. And he's telling, in fact, one reason when you get into 2 Thessalonians is that someone says, no, we are in the tribulation now. Someone wrote a letter in Paul's name. And Paul then is saying, no, that didn't happen. You are not in the tribulation period because we're not of the tribulation. We're not going to be going through that. So just in understanding, when they understand the big picture, they can understand then the difference between what is for the church, the body of Christ, and what is for Israel here in the tribulation period. I got a hand over here first.
No, I was saying when you look in Acts, how Paul entered into Thessalonica. He went into the synagogue, and that's where people were won to Christ, and most of them were Gentiles. They were hanging out there, so they knew Scripture.
They were quite familiar with, and Scripture, remember, would be the Old Testament. So there'd be nothing at all about the church, the body of Christ. It was all about Israel's program, and they were very, very well aware of the prophetic things that were written about in Scripture. Yeah. Steve.
One of the reasons so kind of refers that they're going to be in it, because it says that you rather not darkness in the day would overtake you, and then down it says, let us not sleep as others do, we be alert and sober. For those who sleep, they're sleeping. It almost refers that they're going to be ready for it during that time, but they're going to be there.
That they were going to be there?
It sounds like when I read that, it sounds like it's referring that they're believers are going to be there during that. What is that referring to?
You were reading, what verse were you reading from?
I'm sorry, 4, 5-4.
Okay. And so we have, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. In other words, and if we read it this way, and the point that I'm making is that darkness is talking about the tribulation. So you're not of this age of darkness, you're in this age of light, okay? And so Paul is saying, you're not the ones who are going to go through this time, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And so, in other words, it's not going to overtake them like a thief in the tribulation period, because they are not even going to go through that tribulation period. They're going to be going up, caught up in the rapture, and thus avoiding anything to do with that darkness of the tribulation period. That thief in the night, or being overtaken like a thief, there's going to be a group of people who will, in the tribulation period, be overtaken as a thief in the night. And so they will be surprised because they will not be looking for their Savior. They're going to say in Peter, like Peter says, where is his coming? Where is it? It's not happening. You guys are crazy. You're wasting your time. And then all of a sudden the Lord will come. They'll be caught as a thief. And when he catches them away, they're going to be caught away unto damnation. And so you have to remember, the thief in the night isn't coming for saved people. It's coming for the unsaved people. Now, let's go on here. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light. Not that they're saved, but you're of this light, you're of this age of grace. And this age of grace is the age of light, Paul contrasting that with the tribulation period. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. And he's making an issue of this light and dark. Well, if we're in the light, you don't sleep in the light, you sleep in the dark. And so he's kind of contrasting that with the those who are... So let us not sleep as others do sleep, but be alert and sober. And so that being alert is just being... another word would be watchful. But I'm going to make a point later about the difference between the watching. What are we watching and what are they watching? There's a difference. And that's coming up. I don't know if that answered your question or not, but
I think it's a bigger context. I have to see.
Yeah, well, it's the light and dark, and that's what we're going through right now. Is that whole idea of light and dark? Are we talking about saved and unsaved, or are we talking about the different periods of time? And so, the first thing I brought up last week was the idea of the. In the context, Paul is contrasting the rapture in 4 with the second coming in 5. So first of all, I think, hopefully I've made a case that First Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture, where First Thessalonians 5 talks about the second coming and the tribulation period. So there's a distinct difference between the teaching of those two, with the break there starting at 5:1. Second, the tribulation is characterized as a time of darkness. Now, we went over these verses last week. We won't do it again. Those verses are there, but it just says it's a time of darkness, a time of, with all these things going on here, it's characterized in the tribulation period in the Old Testament as being an intense time of darkness. Third, and this is where we kind of left it off, there's pictures that deal with the tribulation period. Number one is the picture of the disciples in the boat going across. There's actually two times this happened. That when they're in the boat, it's always at night, or it's in the storm. They're in the middle of a storm. And we see that picture of the disciples getting safely to the other side of this storm. Well, that storm at night, and we're going to go again into a little more detail on that just coming up in a few moments here. We also see a picture of that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends. There are three of them that are in the furnace. The fourth one shows up, which happens to be a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, And so we have him show up in the furnace, and they get through those flames. Remember, the flames were seven times hotter than they were normally. And someone, the ones who threw them into the furnace died. It was so hot. Well, these three friends are a picture of Israel, believing Israel, getting through that tribulation period and getting to the end and being safely brought through so that their hair didn't even smell. Or their clothes smell of fire at all. They were that protected as they went through this time of in the furnace, as Israel will be protected as they go through this time of tribulation. We also have other pictures, too, with Job. Job is a picture of Israel going through the tribulation, I believe. And if you read about Job, you'll see he lost almost everything. You know those Israelites, when they leave Jerusalem, they're going to be leaving family, they're going to be leaving everything they own, and they're going to be running for their lives. They're going to be basically losing everything. But God is directing everything, even though Satan seems to be very active. And Satan in Job's life was very active. And God allowed Satan to take and do all these things to Job, but not to touch Job. Even though Job was not to touch his life, he was able to take and give him diseases and things like that. But Job got through this, and at the end, he was blessed greatly. Well, that's as Israel goes into the kingdom. We're going to see Israel going through that time of trial where Satan is trying to overtake them and then be brought into that kingdom where everything, where the blessings increase greatly. We also see David. David is a picture of that in the Psalms. As David is writing the Psalms, David is often a picture of Israel going through the tribulation period. And again, we'll talk about that coming up under item number 6. Now, the fourth thing that we talked about is the thief in the night. And Jesus Christ is not a thief coming to steal away the Christians, often used in this in terms of the rapture, where Jesus is the thief in the night and he's going to come and snatch us away. That's not how it works. He's snatching those that don't belong to him. That's what a thief does. A thief comes in and he breaks into a house and he steals something that doesn't belong to him. Well, what does not belong to Christ when he comes back on this earth? The unbelievers. And he's going to, which is consistent with the picture of Noah. As in the days of Noah, we see that Noah, that the unbelievers were snatched off the earth. We see Matthew 24, two were in the field, one was taken, one was snatched away. What was that? Who was that one that was snatched away? Believer, unbeliever? That was the unbeliever that was taken out because it's compared to the days of Noah. The same thing with the thief in the night. This thief in the night is the whole idea that he's coming to snatch what doesn't belong to him. And the reaper angels are going to be coming. They're going to cut down the tares. They're going to throw the tares into the fire. That's eternal damnation for those who are unbelieving. That thief in the night has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It has everything to do with the unbelievers at the second coming. And so the picture that we see here is not about us. It has to be about Israel's program, and it has to do with that end time when he comes at that second coming. And also, and we'll start here, this is kind of where we left off. Luke 17, I put 3, it's 34. So if we go to Luke 17, 34. And this is a parallel to Matthew 24. And it says, just going back a little bit, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And then he says, I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and others will be left. Well, what time of day is it? Nighttime. That's significant. Again, this time of tribulation is nighttime. And so there's a reason for it being night. Now, it does go on about being in the field and grinding. You wouldn't think they'd be doing this at night, but it was very specifically that at night there'll be two in bed and one will be taken. And so there's still that picture of what's going on in the tribulation at nighttime. Now, one of the biggest things is going on into when Jesus was on earth, we talked about that light, that he is the light. He came into the world, John 1:1, and he was the light of the world. And we also, he mentioned something interesting in John 9:4. In John 9:4, he says that when he's gone, that he is going to be, that there's going to be darkness. And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Now, what does that mean? Night, and when is this night coming? This night that he's referring to is referring to when he is gone off this world, off this earth, because he is the light of the world. And so when the night comes, it's because he's leaving. And if you understand the prophetic timeline, when Christ left, the tribulation was then to come in shortly after that. And so the tribulation would come in this time of darkness when Jesus Christ was gone. And to support that even further, if you do a search on hiding face or hide face, you'll come up with a lot of interesting scripture on this. Nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, but a lot of the hiding his face has to do with Israel, and he will actually be hiding his face from Israel. And so he is basically, in their viewpoint, he's gone. He's not there. He's not. They're wondering where he is. Now we see that in, for instance, Deuteronomy 31, where we see him. This is actually a prophecy. And this Deuteronomy 31 is at the end of Moses' life. The Lord is going to be taking him away from Israel. They're planning on going into the Promised Land, but of course, remember, Moses couldn't go in. And the Lord is giving them, giving him a prophetic utterance about the future of Israel. Let me just start at 16 here, Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, You're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me, break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. Now, understand that when you see those in that day, that is normally talking about this period of time here in the tribulation period. And that has to do with end time events, the very end of the events. And so it's a key word, a key phrase to understand what's being talked about here. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in their day, is it not because our God is not among us? Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? Verse 18, but I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, this also applies to Israel's history, and so it's not specifically about the tribulation period. In Israel's history, when they turned their back on God, God turned his back on them. And so it was when Israel then went to seek God's face is when then God then would show and reveal his face. And so you can see that a lot of God's dealing with Israel had to do with Israel herself. What Israel did, God would respond to. If Israel would obey the law and Israel would do those things that were obedient to what the Lord wanted, then God would bless them. If Israel turned their back on God and they didn't do what God wanted them, then God would curse them. And so it's not what we experience in this age of grace, because in this age of grace we're already given everything there is. All the blessings, all the heavenly blessings are ours. Read through Ephesians 1 and 2 and be amazed at how we are already so spiritually blessed. That's something that we, I think, sometimes forget about, how blessed we are in that spiritual realm of things. Israel, on the other hand, they have not had these blessings, but they can obtain the blessings if they do their part. And they have to obey God. They have to do the law. They have to do those things that please Him, and then God will then reveal Himself to them. So this verse in Deuteronomy also speaks of, I believe, of times when God turned his back on them at the Assyrian, when the Assyrians came in and overtook them. When the Babylonians came, they had the captivity from the Babylonians, and other times when Israel ignored God. But this also, these minor fulfillments of Israel's history also will culminate in this major fulfillment of history when God is going to hide his face. Well, let's look at some other scripture too that relate to this. Micah 3, verse 4. In Micah 3, 4, it says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time. Again, you see, at that time, a lot of times, again, relates to that tribulation period. Instead, he will hide his face from them at the time because they have practiced evil deeds. This goes along with Deuteronomy. This goes along with that Israel's... all of a sudden, when things are bad, Israel turns to God, but God isn't there anymore. God isn't going to show his face anymore because they have turned so far from him. But let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, actually, 39, gives a little hope for Israel, or a lot of hope for Israel. Ezekiel 39:29. And actually, we'll back up a little bit and go to 27. It says, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Now, when did that happen? When did God gather them back into the land of their enemies?
Thank you for you.
That's what everybody wants to say, isn't it? That's not what happened. People say that that was fulfillment of history of Scripture, but that was not. That absolutely was not. Because when God gathers the nation of Israel into the land, they're not going to be kicked out of the land again, as they will in the middle of the tribulation. They're going to be running for their lives. That's not going to be their land anymore. But God is going to finally gather them at the end of that tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation period, this is what we're talking about here, when God finally and prophetically gathers His people Israel into the land permanently. Then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. When is he pouring out his spirit on the house of Israel? At his second coming, as they go into the kingdom, those who are left, remember, all Israel will be saved. And by the time of the tribulation, when they're purged, Israel is going to be purged in the tribulation period. Those who are evil and those who don't want anything to do with the Messiah are cut off from Israel. They'll be cut off from Israel, but at the end, only those who believe will be left. And those who have been martyred will also be coming into the kingdom. And it's at that second coming that he's going to give them his spirit. And when he gives them their spirit, then they will then go into the marriage supper of the Lamb and have that permanent relationship with the Lamb, which they don't have. But we do have. We already have a permanent relationship. So we can't be the bride. We can't. We're the body of Christ. We have a permanent relationship already. Israel will then get that permanent relationship going into the kingdom. Dave?
Well, just to get it turned as a timeline, all those that are lost that will be taken as a thief in the night and everything are the unbelievers, because that's at the very end of the tribulation? Or is it the timeline in between the end of the 7 years and the start of the kingdom?
The reaper angels are sent out at the end of the tribulation period. The reaper angels are the ones who reap the tares first. And when they reap the tares, they pull them up and then throw them into the fire. Those are the ones who are unsaved. The enemy, if you recall the parable, the enemy who is Satan, threw the tares in to try to destroy God's faithful. And then it talks about the wheat being harvested and brought into the barns. That's the wheat that's, again, the second reaping then has to do with the believers who then are brought into the kingdom. And so that's all at the very end of the tribulation, after the tribulation. And so those things will be happening. If you read Daniel, you'll see that Daniel doesn't just stop at the very end of the tribulation, but continues on for a number of days after that in Daniel 12. And so those days that are listed at the end of Daniel 12 are ones that I believe is where the reaper angels will be doing their work, and the Lord is setting up his kingdom and so on. Oh yeah, Peter.
Surprise is the thief in the night, then, wasn't it? With all that going on, obviously it's going to be pretty obvious there's chaos going on.
You know, there's no reason that anyone in the tribulation should be surprised by what's going to happen, because it's laid out prophetically that even we who aren't going through it understand what's going to happen here. They're surprised because they reject the message. They want nothing to do with it. They think it's all a hoax. They think it's stupid. When we get to that time, they'll be surprised because they were not watching and waiting. That's right. Yes.
Diane. That's when they believed in the Antichrist as their Savior and peacemaker and taking care of them. So they're being deceived by the Antichrist, the false god.
Yeah, and that's a good point.
Kind of like they want what's right in front of them, and not looking at scripture, comparing what the Christ is doing for them too, because they'll want to believe so bad that there's peace and that they can have that Messiah there.
Oh, they want the peace. Can you imagine living in Israel with the tense situation that they're surrounded by? Constantly, day after day, some man comes in claiming he's the Christ, the Messiah, setting up a peace treaty, setting up their temple. Who else could it be? And they're going to rush to him, but yet there's going to be a faithful remnant that understands that this isn't the right guy. And he is actually the Antichrist. But imagine what their families who accept him as Antichrist, or accept him as the Christ. But then there's people in families that reject him. They're going to be the heretics. The good will be the bad. The bad will be the good. They'll be kicked out of families for saying, what do you mean this isn't the Christ? There's going to be a lot of pressure to accept that person as the Messiah. And so there's going to be this intense pressure, and those that reject him are going to be, they're going to experience suffering, persecution. They're going to be kicked out of their family. And they're not going to, people won't want anything to do with them. And so it's going to be very, very difficult. And of course, when you get to the middle of the tribulation period, the Messiah is going to set up this system that'll probably be, it's there. He's going to say it's and sell it as being something good, that now if you want to buy and sell, you have to have a special mark. And these people who have the special mark are set aside as my people. And so when they take this mark, they're going to be marked as they'll think the Messiah's mark. It's going to be the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, who is actually giving out this mark. And so you're going to see how group pressure is going to cause most people to be deceived and to think this is the Antichrist. And for those who don't believe, it's going to be a very difficult road to travel. And you're going to it's obvious once they can't buy and sell because they've rejected the Antichrist mark, then it's going to be impossible for them to live unless the Lord miraculously takes care of them, which He will. He'll take care of that group of people, at least around Jerusalem, that flees. And there's many scripture that talks about that protection they're going to have for that last 3.5 years. Dave?
Well, it's not hard to imagine what it's going to be like. You can see today how people are deceived by so many things that really make no sense.
Yeah, there's a spirit of deception already that we can see. Churches think that even now they're turning away from the true gospel. They've always turned away from Paul's message, it seems. But even good churches have gone bad, following the emergent trend, following contemplative prayer, following all these New Age practices that they incorporate into their worship, and all these things have nothing to do with Christ, but have everything to do with making people feel good about themselves. The Joel Osteens, who preaches to itching ears, and he gives them what they want to hear, but yet sending millions to hell as they're doing this. Eric?
I think it's kind of interesting if you look at Noah's flood as like a picture of the rapture, if you want to say, like now we have hindsight, 2020 vision, we can say, oh yeah, God said he would do this, and then this is what happened, God said he'd wipe the world of sin, except 8 people, and that's what happened. You can go to God's Word, and there it is. It's pretty straightforward.
God has proven His Word time and time again, but I have to say that Noah's flood was a picture more of the end times. It's used as end times where Israel was saved, as Noah was in the ark, and those who are outside of the ark are the ones who are picked up and burned. Well, that's when people leave God's Word. That's what has happened. And churches are leaving God's Word and preaching a message that people want to hear instead of one that they need to hear. Jenny?
As you're talking about all of this, I'm picturing all of this happening in Israel, in that area. And I'm wondering, all the rest of the world, what are they doing? They don't necessarily have to be involved in taking the mark of the beast, do they?
I believe, well, Satan is going to try to bring the whole world into subjection. He's going to start, though, in Israel, and that's kind of the epicenter of the earthquake, if you will, and it's going to have ramifications around the world, and Satan is going to try to pull all those together, but he never will. There's going to be battles throughout this whole last half of the tribulation because Satan is not able to subdue those nations, all the nations around that area. And so we're going to see battles going on, not because, you know, it's a common idea that Satan will have control of the whole world. Well, he won't. He's going to try, but he's not going to be able to do it. And the farther away he gets from Israel, I think the less interest he has, because his focus is Israel or God's people. And he wants to get to God by going through his people, I believe. And so the intensity of everything is going to be focused in on Jerusalem as kind of the epicenter of everything going on, but it'll certainly affect the whole world, and there'll be many nations that will go along with the Antichrist. And so they'll willingly move along with what the Antichrist wants done. So there's, but I think the focus will still be with Satan is going to be on that Middle East area. That's, I think, where it's going to be mostly felt. Now, we also have this picture. I mentioned Job. If we go to Job 13:24, I just want to point this out. This fits in with Israel going through that tribulation period. And you can imagine why Job would say this. Job 13:24 says, "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue a dry leaf?" This is Job wondering, what's going on, God? Why are you so on? Why are you not here? Why don't I see your face? Why, you know, I'm a righteous man, and he's examining himself, and he's wondering, well, why did you seemingly turn your face against me and away from me? And Israel, I could imagine, even though they're in this place of safety, they're going to wonder where God is in all this. And you remember in Revelation, there's the martyrs up in heaven saying, well, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And the martyrs are crying out to the Lord, even in heaven, wondering, well, how long are you going to cause these people to suffer? And I could imagine that the righteous ones on earth who are being protected by God really don't see God in this all the time, and they're going to be struggling. Again, God hiding his face from them during this tribulation, but yet watching over them. And we'll see a picture of that in the boat coming up in just a few minutes. Psalm 13 also, when David, and David a lot of times talks about God hiding his face from him. In Psalm 13, this is just one of them. David is praying for help. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the days? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And so this is almost the prayer. I can see this for those believers who are waiting for the end of the tribulation. They're watching and waiting. They're waiting for the signs to happen. They know that they still have a number of years left, perhaps, or they may know that they have just a few months. But they're wondering, Lord, how long do we have to wait? Even though they have an idea, but it seems to be taking forever and ever. And they're wondering, why have you hidden your face from us? David is pleading with God not to hide, don't hide your face from me. Now again, the church, the body of Christ, is this something we should pray? There's no reason for us to pray this prayer. Because God is not hiding his face from us. We don't have that same idea that Israel is talking about here, or that David is talking about concerning Israel. That hiding his face from us, we may feel he's not present, but it may be because there's sin in our life. There may be things that we have walked away from God and we're not having that fellowship like we should have. But he's not hiding his face from us. We don't have to plead with him to show your face, Lord. Where are you? He's right there.
David, I thank. For thou, O Lord, this is Psalm 66, starting at verse 10, but the whole psalm is great. Talking about the same thing you are. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, even through fire and through water. But you brought us out into a wonderful place.
Isn't that a great picture of Israel coming through this tribulation period and coming into that kingdom? What a great picture. And really, when you read the Psalms, you can see how God takes care of Israel. And we can get that even Israel, who was not... You have to remember, Israel as a nation was not a believing nation. They were made up of believers and unbelievers, but yet God watched over Israel... Both believers and unbelievers. He loved the nation of Israel. And we can see how he worked with the nation of Israel and how patient he was with Israel. And we can take a lesson from that even in our own lives. And that how God, if he was that patient with Israel, isn't he going to be patient with me? Isn't he going to want to love me and continue to love me? He still has Israel in mind as he's moving along here, even in the tribulation period. But even more so, he is watching over each one of us who are believers. And he cares about each one of us. And he wants the best for us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to become the bearers of fruit, doing his work. And that's what... the same goal he has for us, he had for Israel, but Israel was even a group of believers and non-believers. And so how much more is he going to take and work with us in getting his plans worked through and in loving us and helping us in our day-to-day activities? And so he's always there. He's always, like Paul says, we pray continually. It's one of those things that as you're walking through your day, it's as if Christ is next to you and you can be praying to him. He's really, he indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And we have that presence of the Lord continually. He's never there. We never have to beg him not to hide his face from us. He's always right there. Which is kind of amazing. Now, if we get to the boat series, we get to Matthew 8:23. I want to read this account because it and think tribulation again as you as I read this. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" When he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, the men were amazed, and he said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Again, this is the first picture of them in a boat. It's in the stormy sea. Christ is gone. He's off in the hold somewhere. He's sleeping. It's as if he's not even there. It's that idea of him hiding his face. As they start worrying about the waves coming up, they go to him and say, "Well, aren't you even worried about us?" And of course, he's worried about them. But there's no concern because he knows that they're going to be brought safely to the other side where they're trying to get to. And that's this going through safely through that tribulation period. Christ is watching over them. They will get to the other side. But they are completely panicking because of their little faith. And they're going to struggle with this faith going through in the tribulation because that faith is going to be stretched to its limit in trusting that the Lord is going to actually get them through to the other side. Now, another boat story that actually has, to me, even greater connection to the tribulation is in Mark 6. It says immediately in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now you notice that Jesus made them get into the boat to go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. This is on the Sea of Galilee. While he was sending the crowd away, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountains to pray. And it was evening. The boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So you've got the picture now. We've got Jesus up on this mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were sent out in the nighttime to go to the other side of the sea. Seeing them straining at the oars. Now, is he going to be able to see them in the middle of the night, in the middle of a lake? Think again, the middle of Lake Mille Lacs. You're going to see a boat in the middle of the night. They didn't have the equipment that boats have today. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when he saw them walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." When he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. There's also in Luke, that same account says that they were immediately on the other side when he got into the boat. That's going to happen again. That's a picture of that tribulation period. When they're going through the worst part of the storm, Jesus is not there. At least they don't think he is, but yet he's watching them, and he's caring for them and worried about them. And when he gets into the boat with them, finally they see his face. They are now at the other side of that tribulation period. They're on the other side of the lake. And we see then that that picture. What a wonderful picture for them as they go through the tribulation. If they're reading this while they're holed away from the storm of the tribulation, what a great encouragement this will be if they understand what this really means. This is one thing, one reason why the passages that Paul has written, the 13 books that Paul has written, are really for the church, the body of Christ. And if you go outside of that, you can certainly find things that are encouraging to you, like in the Psalms. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you might find things that can be encouraging to you, but you have to be discerning when you take these things and apply them. Some people take verses as their promise verse from Jeremiah or something. You can't take promise verses. You can't take things that where God says, "I'm going to get you through to the other side." Well, he might kill you before you get there. You can't take certain verses and try to apply them directly to you unless it's what Paul has written to us. That's why it's so important to understand the Pauline doctrine is written only to us, and it's the verses that we can take absolutely for ourselves. Whereas Israel certainly has a lot of verses that they can apply. Now, they can't go to Paul and start saying these verses apply to us. Well, there's going to be a rapture, they might say. Well, that's not the case. It's as wrong for them to take and read our scripture and apply it directly to them as it is for us to take their scriptures and apply it to us. But yet, most people mix these two programs together. And when you mix them up, then you're really mixed up, and you start taking and choosing things and picking and choosing what do you want and what do you don't want. And you start taking things that belong to Israel and try to apply them to your life, and pretty soon your life is kind of a mess. But it really clarifies, for me personally, and I think for a lot of you, if you take and understand that the Pauline doctrine is contained in the 13 books that Paul wrote, and if you take that information, you can apply that word for word to your life. You can take it and use it and chew on it and meditate on it, because it was written by God through Paul. And he's speaking directly to you and me with it. Mary.
I'd just like to say this, is that when you say they, don't take the Jewish stuff, you're talking about the tribulation time when they're in the middle of it. They're not supposed to go to Paul then. But right now, the world is supposed to go to Paul.
Yes.
During the tribulation, they are to go back to their scriptures.
I'm trying, yeah, when in the two ages, we have to be careful that the two programs aren't mixed up. When they're in the prophetic program again, they can't read things directly about them. What they're going to do is read it and be encouraged by it, like we read about Israel, and we can read about the prophets. We can certainly get understanding from it, and they'll get understanding from a big picture by reading what Paul says, but they can't take what Paul says because that applies to the church, the body of Christ. they, in the tribulation period, when they read this, they're going to have to read this in terms of the prophetic program for Israel. And when they do that, they're going to then understand what God has for them. Eric, real quick.
I think it's interesting that Jesus takes Paul, of all people, a person who knows the law more than any other person practically, and is a Jew and of Israel and knows the whole bit, and he's converted, Acts 9, and then after that, he doesn't preach right what Peter and the law and Israel says. It's something totally different.
Yeah, so when you read Paul, he got all this information, but before that he was a Pharisee, and so he would have understood this program, but he never looks forward to this program. He always contrasts it and says that, no, this is where I'm going. And he's on board completely to go to heaven instead of going to the earth. And so he's always separating what he's learned into these two parts. One other thing I want to say here, that it says, since we are of the day, instead of sleeping, we need to stay alert. We need to be sober. Sober means carefully think things through, which we read in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, the whole idea is that we need to make the most of every opportunity. And so that's what we're here for. We make the most of every opportunity. And we do that by being alert. We're watching for these things. We're not watching. Those in Israel will be watching. When they talks about them watching, they're watching for that second coming. They're watching for the signs that were given in Matthew 24, various explicit signs. When we're watching for opportunities to serve the Lord. We're not watching for signs because there are no signs. We're watching for these things as they're happening. We're watching for opportunities. And so if we go look at Ephesians 5:15, we'll see what we are supposed to be doing. And that says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not on wise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, these evil days are the times when the Lord has allowed man to do basically what he wants, and he's not stopping man. There's going to be coming a time where he does stop man, and that's that tribulation period where he starts putting walls up and he says, I'm only letting you go so far, and then he's going to take over. But this, Paul calls it this present evil age, and I think it's because man can do anything he wants, and God isn't in a judgment mode right now. And so we also have in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, it talks about us, our responsibility, and what we need to be watching for these opportunities that arise. Don't have time to go there right now, but we need to understand that there's a separation again about what we're watching for. They're watching specifically for signs. We don't have signs to watch for, but we can watch for opportunities to serve the Lord, opportunities to redeem the times because the days are evil and so on. So I need to close. Dear Lord, we thank you for the scripture that you've written directly to us. Things that we can take, every single word. We can apply every single word to our life. We can take this and grow in you. We can understand who we are in you. And Lord, we pray that you'll just help us to make that distinction. Show us the truths in Paul's word. Help us to have the desire to go home, to be able to prove these things, to find out for yourself what you're really saying to us, because these are your very words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.